12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Just the first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. First chapter of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The second epistle, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Purely by way of reference, I'll read a verse that we read this afternoon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Finally, a verse that was read last evening in Philemon. Philemon, verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in the time past was to thee unprofitable, but now is profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own body. We saw this afternoon in our Bible reading that the apostle, to give added weight to what he was exhorting or beseeching, perhaps also the reason for which he besought the brethren, referred to an incident. And the way that he referred to it, as I say, gave extra impetus and meaning to what he exhorted. And I've read to you several other incidences, again, where the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing. For any servant of God, in seeking to help and encourage the saints of God, how important it is to exercise wisdom and ability and intelligence as far as the Lord has given, and that in the power of the Spirit, to make sure that there is a response from those to whom he is addressing himself. Surely every one of us, in what we say and what we do in ministering to one another, the great object is that there should be a response to what is said. And I believe the Apostle Paul exhibits in his writings and in his ministry wisdom and ability in so exhorting the brethren and adding in certain things, certain little expressions, that if they are responded to and thought about, will give greater meaning to what he is saying. I hope I make myself clear. The first one, probably the best known one, Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now obviously, he could have left that little expression out. He could have said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the statement would have been grammatically correct. But he adds in those little words, by the mercies of God. Now, if you examine these occasions where the apostle beseeches the brethren, you will find that sometimes he speaks to the affections, sometimes he appeals to the mind, sometimes he appeals to the conscience, and sometimes he invokes authority, which cannot be gainsaid. In each way, you see, there is the skill seen in the way that he ministered to the saints of God. Now in this very first one, which is where we all have to begin, brethren, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God that he is referring to? The previous 11 chapters. There is the wonderful treatise of the mercies of God. All that God has done in Christ, in his beloved Son, in order that, and in order to help us to remember these things, to deal with the ruin that sin had brought in, God in his mercy provides the remedy. That's chapter 5. When we get to chapter 8 of this epistle, we have the result. And when we get to chapter 12, the apostle looks for a response. Very, very simple analysis of these chapters of Romans. Chapter 1 is the ruin that sin has wrought. And I just point one or two little things out for you to consider that I trust will give deeper meaning to what one is saying, just to refer to Romans chapter 1. The three things that are well known. We learn in verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Sin ruined our hearts the things that we like. In verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. I'm sorry, I've made a mistake. That is the one that has to do with our hearts. Sin has ruined our hearts. The first one, verse 24, is the way that sin has ruined our bodies. Sin ruins our bodies. That is very evident, isn't it? But in verse 26, sin ruins our affections. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Sin has ruined our minds. Hearts, our minds, our bodies. What a calamity for God. What a tragedy for God. So effectual has been what sin has done that it has affected every part of us. We could probably discern in these, as some have done in the past, spirit, soul and body as well, but it makes no difference. But the wonderful thing about the epistle to the Romans, that every part of us that sin has ruined, the gospel has put right. And you can see that very clearly in chapter 5. I'll try and just point it out for you, just to be very, very brief. When we were without strength, that has to do with our bodies. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's the remedy. While we were yet sinners, I think that has to do with our affections. You remember the woman in Luke chapter 7? She loved much. She loved to sin. And she was forgiven much. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, for when we were enemies, that has to do with our minds. Alienated by wicked works. Alienation has to do with an attitude of mind. We have become alienated to God because of what sin has done in our mind. The gospel applies the remedy to each one of them. And as a consequence, when we get to verse 12, so effective have been the mercies of God toward us in dealing with what sin has ruined, that the apostle can appeal to our affections. Because I think that is what he is doing at the beginning of this verse, by referring to what God has done in Christ. Christ died for us. Appealing to our affections, as it were, saying, God has done this for us in love towards us. He looks to a response from our affections, our hearts, that have now been purified by believing. Consequently, they can respond to the appeal that the apostle makes. And so he appeals to the affections by referring back to the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, those bodies that were ruined by sin, our members which were used as instruments unto unrighteousness, because of what the gospel has done, because of what the work of Christ has done, these bodies that were ruined by sin can now be yielded to God. Can you think of anything that more evidences the power of the gospel than to realize that what we were as ruined and undone as to our affections, as to our bodies. So effective has been that remedy that the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, can now appeal to our affections. And we are able, in the power of the Spirit, to give a response to that exhortation. And these bodies that were once the instruments that were used to dishonor, for the carrying out of the things that we love to do, can now be yielded to God as a sacrificial, as an offering, something that can be given up or laid down in order to be used for the service of God. And then he says, which is your intelligent service. That's the mind. So you see, so effective, so complete has been the remedy that what sin has ruined can now be offered sacrificial to God for his service. He says, in effect, appealing to our hearts, if God has done this, ought we not to respond to that love? As he has so loved us, ought not we to so love him? As he laid down his life, as we were reminded last evening, ought we not to lay down our lives, our bodies, for him too? And then he finishes up by saying, almost appealing as it were to our renewed mind, saying in effect, after all this, is it not a reasonable thing? If you sit down and think about God asking us to respond to what he has done in Christ, is it not a reasonable thing that the now renewed mind can think about and do and conclude that if God has done this for me in Christ, then I ought to present my body, my life, as a sacrifice to God. The first one. When Corinthians, which is very, very largely a corrective epistle, I'm not going into all the details, there isn't time. But this is one of the most difficult exhortations and one of the most difficult positions a servant of the Lord can find himself in, when he has to deal with something that is wrong amongst the saints of God. In the case of the Corinthians, there was not only the matter of diversity of thought and opinions. I am of Christ, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul. But there was also the matter of immorality. And when he has to address, and whilst he may use the word beseech, which is very similar to a beg or a pleading, it's more than asking. But when he has to address these matters, he invokes the highest authority. Later on in this epistle, chapter, I'm not sure which chapter it is, 14, he says, he appeals to those who are spiritual. And he says, let him recognize that the things that I say are the commandments of the Lord. Now, when we have a commandment, it's not left to us as to whether we respond to it. And here the apostle, whilst he is beseeching, he invokes an authority that gives tremendous power and weight to what he is saying. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the highest authority. Now this again gives tremendous power and weight to what he is saying. It should do to our hearts and mind. He can't go any higher in invoking an authority for what he is saying. He's actually going beyond his own apostleship, which he had. He had the right himself, because of what he was, to, as it were, lay down the law as to what should be done. But he goes even beyond that when he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing. It's a very searching thing, isn't it, man? Isn't it, brethren? It's got nothing to do with what we may sometimes find in our Bible readings, where we all perhaps do not altogether understand or see scriptures in exactly the same way. It's got nothing to do with that. Here the apostle is going to the matter of unity amongst the saints of God, of being of one mind, of being all committed to the same thing, and all putting our every effort into maintaining what is right and due to Christ in the midst of these people. At Corinth, they were divided. And it was a dishonor. It was a dishonor to the name of Christ. And so in order to appeal, in order that these divisions might be rectified, he invokes the highest authority. And brethren, perhaps we need to give heed to it. You all speak the same thing, divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I'll pass on. It is remarkable that when we get to his second letter, his beseeching is empowered, increased by a completely different way. He was confronting men who were speaking against himself, who were attacking him personally. And as a consequence, his beseeching is in a completely different way. He doesn't do it authoritatively. And this just shows us how wise he was, how well he had been taught in the school of God, how he excelled in the way that he could address the saints of God with a view to effecting a response, whether it be correctively or whether it be in regard to the matter of committing ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. When it comes to people attacking us personally with a view to our injury or our standing amongst the saints of God, I trust you understand what I mean by that expression. The apostle doesn't invoke the highest authority. He invokes the example. And he says, I beseech you myself. I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And the astonishing thing is that he refers to that as a weapon. How completely different is the warfare we, as saints of God, have to wage to the warfare that the world wages, where they will seek to find the opponent in order to bring him down, to belittle him, and even perhaps further, to injure him. In the Christian company, it's a complete matter. The apostle, in effect, is saying, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the sort of weapons that the natural man would use. But he says, nonetheless, the weapons of our warfare are mighty. They are powerful. They are effectual through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, with a view to bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is here the apostle is, as it were, bringing before us the perfect example of how the Lord Jesus lived, the one who truly could say, I am meek and lowly in heart, the one who encourages us, as the apostle Paul does here, to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And here the apostle is, as it were, putting that into practice. When he beseeches, he links himself with a yoke to the perfect example. He might refer to himself as Paul myself, but that Paul was perfectly yoked with the perfect example of humility and meekness and gentleness. And that was why his exhortations are so strong and mighty, to pull everything down with a view to bringing thoughts and hearts into the obedience of the Christ. Isn't it wonderful? The way that this expert, I use that word because I can't think of a better one to use at the moment, but how expert he was to drawing on this and that, whatever it might be, in order to increase, to give power to what he is exhorting, with a view to drawing forth a greater response to what he said. Having in readiness to revenge all disobedience where it was necessary, when your obedience is fulfilled. Very, very simply, when it comes a matter of exhorting in regard to those who would behave in an unchristlike manner, the way to counteract that is to beseech after the character. And so he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But when you come to Ephesians chapter, a servant of the Lord is in prison. His public ministry has come to an end. And he's in prison. But his ministry flows out through the pen. And his beseeching, but now it's beseeching from a prison cell. And he seems to use this very fact again to give force to what he is saying. I might suggest here that here the apostle is addressing himself to our consciences. Now I'll try and explain that, why I say that, or suggest it. The very fact that this dear servant of the Lord, this apostle, in his faithfulness in his service to Christ, and his service through Christ to the saints of God, which had been so effective, the fact that he was now in prison, in effect saying, this is what being faithful to Christ and serving Christ has cost me. Although he doesn't say that. Not directly. But surely the matter that he refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord, it wasn't Nero's prisoner, he was the Lord's prisoner. But nonetheless, he was in prison. But he uses that fact to, as it were, speak to our consciences. by saying, if this is what it costs me, dear brethren, should you, who are still at liberty, who still have all the privileges of fellowship, Apostle Paul at this time hadn't got much fellowship, had he? Later on, he has to say, only Luke is with me. I no doubt it was a very sweet fellowship with Luke. One can imagine the communion that Paul and Luke could have. And I'm certain that that communion would centre around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been sweet communion and fellowship, but it was restricted, wasn't it, numerically. He was in. He couldn't walk out amongst the saints of God any longer. But he says, you can. You're all free to walk about. He says, I can't. I'm shut up. But you're free to walk about. But then he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I believe there's something very poignant about it. Something that comes from the depths of Paul's soul. I no doubt he felt very, very severely the fact that all in Asia have turned away from me. Only Luke is with me. And that he could no longer enjoy liberty among the saints of God. It might be that there are saints in the world today that are in that position, actually. It might be that there's a good many of us that experience a little bit what it means spiritually to find ourselves in prison condition, where things are restricted, where fellowship has got very small, where we are limited, so to speak, in where we can go. Paul was like that. But nonetheless, from that prison cell comes this appeal. I say to our conscience, this is where I am. But you're all free to move around at liberty. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Read the first three chapters and you'll learn what the vocation is into which, by divine grace, we have been called. And what is the character of those that walk worthy of that vocation? Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That is the character of those who would walk worthy of the vocation where we have been called. They are the features that will characterize them. Endeavoring. Notice he uses that word, endeavoring, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That Spirit of unity that the Spirit of God himself would promote and sustain amongst the saints of God. Here, of course, he is referring to the outward expression of what can never be divided or broken up. Dear brethren, the church is not divided. The body of Christ is not divided. That cannot be. Thank God. But the responsibility that we have in the world of maintaining locally or universally the outward expression of that is what is broken and divided. And so we need to read this verse carefully and exactly. The apostle here is beseeching that in our walking worthy of the vocation, exhibiting the true character that was seen perfectly in Christ, we will then have the ability to endeavor to keep trying to maintain practically amongst the saints of God the unity that the Spirit of God would produce. Let us make sure, beloved brethren, that we heed this exhortation and never give up trying, endeavoring to keep the saints of God together in a practical way in order that fellowship might still be enjoyed. This is the exhortation that comes from the dear servant of God who is now shut up in prison and practically has lost most of those things. Sadly, dear brethren, with all of us, is it not true? Sometimes we only value a thing rightly when we lose it. Perhaps some of us feel that way now. That which we have lost, and because we have lost it, we have suddenly become aware of how precious it was. But nonetheless, we need to go on. We need to continue to use all our efforts as far as we are able to keep what is left to us in order to bind the saints of God together, that there might be this oneness, singleness of mind, this unity practically amongst the saints of God, in order that thus we might still be able to enjoy what the Lord has left us with, the precious fellowship of the saints of God. And finally, and I only refer again to Philemon, I believe when Paul beseeches Philemon, there was no need to refer to any doctrinal truth. There was no need to refer to the mercies of God. He was speaking to a brother of whom, as we heard last night, there was abundant testimony to his character, his love, and his service. And so when he beseeches Philemon, he says, I could have commanded you. He says, I could have done, because he had that authority. But there's a better way than commandment. There is a better way than being obeyed because we've been commanded to do something. There's a better way. And I believe Paul to Philemon knew how to appeal to that. And he just says, I beseech thee, for love's sake. And there is no better motive why we should not be able to beseech and exhort one another in regard to the things that have been given to us and need to be sustained and kept. There is no better way to do that than to do it for love's sake. May we know what it is to respond to these beseechings.